The tomb is empty. We have reason to be happy. And so, let me welcome you to Severn Covenant Church. My name is Ryan Cox. I will be emceeing today's event as the pastor here. I'm going to welcome you to week four of our series from the book of Ephesians called Brand New. I do not have a super cool, engaging, culturally relevant introduction, so I'm just going to go ahead and read the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building, being put together by him, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." This is God's word. This passage of scripture bears a striking resemblance to what we looked at last week in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in the sense that the general layout of the passage is, here's the way things were, here's what God did, here's the way things are now. The main difference between this week and last week, if you were here, is that last week we looked at how Jesus' sacrifice made peace possible between man and God. This week, we're looking at the second effect of Jesus' sacrifice, namely that it made peace possible between people. That's what the whole theme of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is. And so Paul starts off this section of scripture speaking specifically to Gentiles, telling them to basically remember who they were and where they came from. Now, remember, a Gentile is just a non-Jewish person. And so Paul says basically, remember where you came from, Gentiles. He said, at one time you were called the uncircumcised, which was basically, it had almost become like a slur that Jewish people used to refer to Gentiles. He says, you were without the Messiah, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's where Gentiles were coming from. Now, when you and I approach the Word of God, if we really want to understand it and thereby be changed by it, there's at least two questions you need to ask any time you put eyes on Scripture. Number one, perhaps obviously, but maybe it's not that obvious, is you need to ask the question, what is this saying? Anytime you read the Bible, what is it actually saying? Every bad sermon comes from really not asking that question first. The second thing we need to ask, though, once we understand what it's saying, is what that would have meant to the original audience, and then we can get to us. And these few verses, we can mouse over them kind of quickly, but there's a lot of depth there, there's a lot of pain there, and there's a lot that can be revealed in this text simply by providing a little bit of context. The gap between Jew and Gentile, at the time that Paul had written this in Ephesians, was a several thousand year chasm that separated people that was never going to be bridged unless God supernaturally did it. And to understand this, you got to go all the way back to really Genesis chapter 12, when God went to a man named Abram. And Abram was a man that was beyond, you know, the age where he was thinking about kids, and his wife was beyond childbearing years. But God made him an incredible promise that he would give him descendants that were too many to count, and called Abraham to follow him. And so Abraham did, and God miraculously gave Abraham a son named Isaac, and then a grandson named Jacob. And lo and behold, from this man Abraham, God created a nation, his people, his nation, called the children of Israel. And this was the nation that primarily all throughout the Old Testament, God is really specifically only dealing, or at least mainly dealing with these people. And they were his, they were more than just his nation. They were like his kids. They were his children. God did things for them that he didn't do for anyone else that really made Israel special and carved out the Jewish people as a race, as a nation. He delivered his people by hand from slavery. And once he got them out into the wilderness, he guided them, just like a shepherd guiding his flock with a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He revealed his law to those people. And, we tend to misunderstand what the law is. The law was not just a checklist God gave his nation. The law was God revealing who he was and what he expected to those people in a way that no false god obviously had ever done. So God really allowed Israel to see pieces of himself that really the rest of the world was really left to guess at. God fought for his nation in battle. I mean, back in the Old Testament, people shook when they knew that Israel was coming through because this is the one nation on planet Earth that the one true God, the living God, actually fought for. So Israel did, I mean, they experienced victories in battle, the likes of which no one had ever seen before. Victories that they never, ever would have experienced except for the fact that God was with them. I mean, they're marching around cities like Jericho, blowing their trumpets, and lo and behold, the walls are coming down. And not only that, God gave this people, just this people, really like a schematic for building a temple, which was going to be God's house. And so God actually desired to dwell with this people. And that's exactly what he did in his temple. And so he was transcendent. He was holy. He was other. He was above them. But he also dwelt among them in a way that he didn't dwell among any other nation. And because God desired a relationship with this people, and God is a holy God, he commanded his people, the Jewish nation, to be holy as well. And so he spoke to them. He commanded them really not to intermingle and certainly not to intermarry with the Gentile nations, the surrounding nations, because God knew that if his people did that, they would, adopt their customs and start to worship their gods and walk away from him, and that's exactly what had happened. So God actually, by design, created a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but it's important for us to remember that even in the Old Testament, God always had in mind that his presence and his blessing was going to go beyond the nation of Israel to the ends of the earth. Even when he promised Abraham that he would bless him, he said, so that all families of the earth will be blessed by you. And you see glimpses of this, foreshadowing of this, in stories like Ruth the Moabite, who's redeemed and brought into God's family. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who's redeemed, brought into God's family. The commissioning of Jonah to preach to Ninevites, which were not Jewish people. God always had a heart for the outsider. He always had that in mind. But the line between Jew and Gentile it separated them greatly, and that line went a whole lot further than God even intended. And this shows up very obviously in Jesus' day, because what really existed between Jew and Gentile in Jesus' day was flagrant racism. There was no bones about it. For instance, Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans, wouldn't go into business with them, wouldn't interact with them. In fact, when Samaria laid between a Jewish person and where they were traveling, then they wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they didn't want to breathe the same air as those people. It's almost like they viewed them as an inferior species. You see this when God gave his apostle Peter in the book of Acts, he gave him a vision and told him to go preach to a Gentile man named Cornelius. When Peter walked into the home of Cornelius, this is a pretty incredible introduction to his sermon, not one that I think I would have used, but the very first thing Peter said when he walked into the home of Cornelius and all of his, Gentile friends and family, the first thing he said was, "You all know that it's not lawful for a Jewish person to visit with someone from another nation." Now, that's not a command that God gave the nation of Israel. You won't find that in the Bible, but that's how Jews operated. That was a Jewish tradition that arose where they said that you actually, as a Jewish person, couldn't even walk into the home of somebody who was not Jewish because it was their belief that even being that close to them simply made you unclean. And we know from from historical records that a common Jewish prayer to start the day, Jewish men would thank God, begin the day by thanking God that he had not made them a Gentile. So this chasm that existed between Jew and Gentile is really something that's deeper and wider than probably anything we can imagine today. And bear in mind, it had gone on for several thousand years. So when Paul starts off this text by saying, hey, Gentiles, remember where you came from, whether you're Jew or Gentile reading this in Paul's day, you knew exactly what Paul meant, that in the eyes of Jewish people, Gentiles were outsiders, they were foreigners, they were disgusting, they were filthy, they were unclean, they were untouchable, they were hopeless, and they were godless in the world. Gentiles knew this and Jews knew this. But that's what makes what Paul says next, and really the theme of these verses, so incredible, because in verse 13 we're reading, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. This is going to be my first point today. Jesus has united his people. All right, when Paul says here that Jesus has united Jew and Gentile, remember, everyone on the planet is a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone that's going to listen to this sermon is a Jew or a Gentile. So what Paul is saying in these verses is that Jesus Christ has found a way to do something that has never, ever happened in the history of anthropology, in the history of mankind. He has found a way to unite people from different backgrounds and different cultures and different languages and people groups, people that have never been able to experience real unity. Jesus has found a way to do that. He has made the two become one. And he says specifically, Paul says, Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility. Now you might read that and think that that's like a figurative term, but it's actually not a figurative term. There was a physical wall of hostility or a wall of hatred that separated Jew from Gentile, and it actually existed in the temple in Jerusalem. There was a wall that separated the place where the Gentiles could be from the inner sanctum where only the Jews could be. And along that wall, there were placards that warned Gentiles. They said, hey, Gentiles, if you go beyond this wall, you have only yourself to blame for your own death. So it wasn't violators will be prosecuted. It was violators will be executed. And remember, Paul wrote this letter and so many of his letters from a jail cell. Very ironically here, the singular reason that Paul was in prison in a Roman jail cell was because a couple of Jewish people accused him of bringing Gentiles past that wall that Paul's talking about that he just said that Jesus tore down. He was accused of bringing Gentiles into places where they didn't belong. It caused a riot. It got him locked up. And he's lost several years of his life wrongly imprisoned simply because of that wall. And here Paul is writing saying, Jesus tore that wall down. Now, in our culture, what does this mean for us? In our culture, we don't necessarily think in terms of that boundary. You know, when Paul's saying that Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility, he's saying he's torn down the distinctions that mankind has always set up between ourselves. He's torn down the boundaries that divide people in him, in his church. We don't think in terms of the dividing line between Jew and Gentile because, like I said, probably everybody that's listening to this sermon is going to be a Gentile, but we have all kinds of boundaries that get set up between people in our culture. And you can see this as early as, sociologists have done studies about this, psychologists have done studies about this. It's universal to human behavior. You can go into a high school cafeteria and you'll see this. Whenever you get a bunch of people together, they find a way to find some kind of common ground between people that look or think or act or speak like them, and they get together and they huddle up, and then they segregate from other groups, and what they do is they generalize them, they stereotype them, and eventually they demonize them. You don't need to teach people to do this, they simply do it. And some people think that this is, you know, an incorrect way to live, and I actually one time heard about a group in high schools that call themselves the nonconformists, which are a hilariously ironic group of people. The nonconformists, as you no doubt have guessed, are all about not conforming. I'll slow down if I'm going too fast. And so you might think that they're a really, you know, cool group of people. They're all about not conforming. What specifically they want to not conform to is the way that society places labels on us and corrals us into social groups. And so To rebel against society, they have created a social group that is labeled within society called the nonconformists. My point in all this is that you can't get away from this. And since mankind has been around, we have found ways to do this. We found ways to sort of huddle up in our own groups and make it us versus them. And nobody even really zooms out long enough to ask ourselves why. Like, just consider for a moment all the way, that baby knows what I'm talking about. Consider all of the ways that we do this. You have, and I'm not even saying that it's always a moral issue, but we just do this in every area of life. People with similar hobbies congregate and sort of, you know, get away from other people, right? Like people that like to lift weights have a tendency to become a subculture within culture. And they're, you know, they all lift weights together and they don't understand people who don't like to do that. People who run do the same thing. People who sail do the same thing. People who do, what's it, crabbing? Amen. We got crabbers in the house. Praise God for it. I love you crabbers. Salt of the earth. We got, you know, yoga, whatever it is. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but what happens is you form a clique and you withdraw from people and you kind of put up a wall between yourself and other people and you can't get into that clique unless you do what those people do or unless you're good at what those people are good at. It's actually kind of remarkable. And we do this over really stupid things as well, no doubt. I'm sure you'll say amen to that in a few minutes. We'll create boundaries and dividing lines based on what sports teams we like. Yeah, I'm as shocked as you. I mean, I don't do that. I personally have never done that, and I'm sure none of you all have, but can you believe that there are some people that do that? Remarkable. But let's just zoom out here for a second. People get physically violent with each other over that. People get physically violent because someone else cheers for someone who's wearing a different color jersey than the color jersey that they cheer for. Like if somebody doesn't like the Ravens, some people are just ready to throw down and tune somebody up in the parking lot. It's crazy, church. It's crazy. Yeah, we got somebody thinks that that's crazy too. And I'm not even going to stand up here and be a hypocrite and say that I haven't gotten a little too uppity and forgotten that my identity is in Christ and start getting hooting and hollering over a sports team. But it's a little bit more than ridiculous. And it's healthy for us to remember, hey, the Ravens don't care about us, okay? They're not taking our honor and reputation with them. They're not fighting for us. And they for sure aren't splitting the pot if they win. Okay, all right, it's just a healthy thing to remember. Whether you like the birds or not, it's your business. I'm just saying, I'm just putting it out there. We divide along other more serious things as well. And it gets even more tense. How about political affiliation? Yeah. You're throwing bumper stickers all over your car. Wonder why people are throwing rocks at you. That's why. Got to take the bumper stickers off, is what I'm saying. But, you know, especially as an election draws near, that gets thick. Right, because people start digging in their heels about, you know, I identify as a conservative, or I identify as a liberal, or I identify as an independent, or I identify as someone that doesn't even care anymore because you can't turn the ship around, or whatever your political ideology is, it's a boundary between people, and it gets kind of nasty. All right, one of the many reasons that I don't have a Facebook is because I don't want to hear about your political views, and I don't need you to hear about mine. It's just not good for unity anywhere. I hear people saying all the time how, you know, crazy it is and how exhausting it is. It's just easier to stay out of the news feed, if you ask me. But what we do this in our culture, we like to believe that we're above this, but we're not. We'll divide according to the lines of socioeconomic class, blue collar, white collar. And so white collar folk like to look down on blue collar folk because they're the elite and they're the upper class and they're the intelligent and they're the educated and they're the whatever. And then blue collar do the same exact thing, right? They'll demonize the white collar because they're so stuck up and they don't know how to have any fun and they're not family oriented and they're not whatever it is. But what you do is you dig your heels in your group that you identify with. You set up a dividing wall of hostility. Is what that is. It's a wall of hatred. It's a boundary marker. And you generalize and stereotype and demonize the people on the other side. Or, in case you haven't turned on the news, probably one of the most volatile dividing lines in our culture right now is according to the color of your skin, the country of your origin, whatever your family calls home. And historically, you look at people groups when somebody from another place that speaks with a different accent, that might have a different shade of skin to them, when they move to an area, they're not welcomed. Right? Everybody puts their arms up. And we create dividing lines and we make people feel like outsiders. This is simply what people do. It's what we always have done. And I just walked through a handful of the stupid ways that you and I do this. There's about an infinite number of ways that we do this, but that's what makes what Paul is saying here so remarkable. When you consider all of the ways that you and I and people generally find ways to divide, it becomes more remarkable to me that what we're reading is Jesus has found a way to do something that's never been possible in human history. Jesus has created a people group known as the church that overrides every one of those boundaries. He has created a people group that knocks down every one of those walls. He has created, with the people group known as the church, what Jesus has done ultimately. He has created an asylum where that way of life is to end inside this people group. Where all of this division and all this fighting and all this labeling and all this generalizing, stereotyping, demonizing, it can finally end inside of this people group that Jesus has created known as the church. That has never ever been that has never happened in human history. And only in the church, this is a bold statement to make, but it's true, only inside the people group known as the church are diversity and unity both upheld without compromising either one. And because Paul tells us that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, the boundary markers that separate people when we give our lives to him, this tells us a lot about what the church should be like. This tells us a lot about what our aim should be as people. We should be a diverse group, but also a unified group. We should be the one place on planet Earth that our culture can look in and see, hey, those people get along even though everybody says they shouldn't. Those people have unity even though culture says they're playing for different teams. And class doesn't matter to them, and skin tone doesn't matter to them, and ethnicity doesn't matter, and income doesn't matter, and whatever else does not matter to them because they have a unity that goes underneath all of that. And in the following verses, if you think like me, you're thinking, how on earth has Jesus managed to do that? In the following verses, we're reading how Jesus has done that. You follow with me in verse 15, and it says, Jesus made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. All right, this is my second point today. We'll throw this up on the TV. Jesus has performed for us. Now, understand my meaning when I say this. I'm not saying Jesus performed in the sense that he entertains us. I'm saying Jesus has performed perfectly where you and I have failed miserably. That's what the gospel teaches us. So when Paul is walking through how Jesus has done this, he says, Jesus made of no effect the law so that he might create in himself one new man. So according to the Bible here, what Jesus had to do to create this kind of unity among diversity is make the law of no effect. So what does it mean that Jesus made the law of no effect? All right, let's teleport back to the Old Testament for a minute. I'll give you a history lesson. Try to pretend like you are an Israelite in the Old Testament, okay? All they had was the law. And usually when the Bible talks about the law, it's referring specifically to the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, there were hundreds of laws that God gave his people because, we're well served to remember this, God is a holy God and he will not tolerate the presence of sin. And so after he delivered his people from slavery in the land of Egypt, he gave them his law so that they could live a holy life and he could dwell among them without destroying them. But knowing that we would not be able to perfectly keep the law, knowing that Israel wouldn't be able to, God set up a priesthood where someone would mediate between you and God because you can't do that yourself. And he also set up a sacrificial system where you could make sacrifices to atone for your sins. That was a way of life for those people. That's all that they knew. That was an ongoing process that never stopped. The problem was never with the law. The problem was with our inability to keep the law. But what the Bible says is that that system was never complete in and of itself. And we read this explicitly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 4. It says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. In layman's terms, the law never got the job done for us. The law does not make us right with God. The law does not meet our need before a holy God. And in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why they had to keep doing it day after day, month after month, year after year, because it never really got the job done. It momentarily covered them, but it couldn't do what we really needed. is that somebody wrote me an email this week and asked me why we don't talk more about the law here, the Ten Commandments here. And the reason is because, number one, Jesus is the focal point of the Bible. The law is not. Jesus explicitly told the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. The scriptures testify about Jesus, is what he said. But the reason that we don't go back to the law is because the entire Old Testament, if it teaches us only one thing, is that we desperately need a Savior. And if our relationship with God depends on us, we fail every single time. So the law in and of itself is incomplete. It's what the Bible calls a shadow of the substance. So really what we're left with after the Old Testament is you and I stand before a holy God totally inadequate. We desperately need a better priest to mediate between us and God, and we desperately need a better sacrifice to really take our sin away instead of just cover it. And the amazing thing about what we call the gospel story is that when God gave us Jesus, he gave us both of those things in one person. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest who mediates between us and God once and for all, but he's also the perfect sacrifice who laid himself down on the altar of the cross at Calvary to once and for all do what no other sacrifice has been able to do, and that is remove our sin from us finally once and for all. I usually say that about a couple of times every single Sunday. That is the most amazing fact in the universe. God became a man to save us and completely got the job done for anyone who calls on him. So when Paul says that Jesus made of no effect the law, what he's saying is Jesus did what the law couldn't do. He completely fulfilled every righteous requirement of God in the law so that when we give our life to Jesus, we're no longer trying to jump through hoops to be good enough for God. We're no longer trying to make ourselves good enough for God, trying to be a really good person for God. Instead, we're recognizing that we could never do that, and we're giving our lives to Jesus, trusting and knowing that he's done it for us. And so in verse 18 here, we're told that now we all have access by Jesus to the Father. So that's what it means that Jesus made of no effect the law. So that still leaves me with the question, at least. So how did that make unity between us possible? I understand how that made unity between us and God. How does that make unity between us possible? Here's how. Just walk through this logically. If Christianity was a religion and we had to work our way to God, if all we had was the law and it was up to our performance to make us right with God, inherent in a works-based system of righteousness is a deep-seated insecurity in the worshipers. That might have come across a little bit unclear. All I'm really trying to say here is if your relationship with God depends on you, it's going to make you incredibly insecure. And here's why. You know how broken you are. And I say this every daggone Sunday, but It's cathartic, church. Let's find healing in the place of God this morning. You're not a good person. You are the worst person you know. Amen? Did that kind of feel good to say? Just take the mask off for a second. And in case there's any good people listening to this sermon, watch this. Ready? I'm going to make your goodness disappear. What if your thoughts for the last 7 days, I don't want a year, just give me 7 days. What if every thought that existed between your two ears for 7 days was published for everyone to see? Yeah. You would dig a hole and lay in it until you died. You would not have a friend in the known universe. See, you know, here's the thing. You know the thoughts that you think. You know the things that you say. You know the things that you've done. Maybe even the things that you're doing right now that you're wrapped up in and that you haven't been honest with anyone else about. And even when you do good things, you know why you do good things. Your motives are never totally pure. You know all of that. And so as long as our relationship with God rests on our shoulders, it inherent in that system is the ongoing deep-seated fear that I'm not going to be good enough. It's like trying to make a team. Okay, if you go out for the baseball team and you want to make shortstop, you need other people to not make that position if you're going to make it. You're not cooperating with people. You're competing against them. And that's the way religion operates and causes us to think. So as long as my standing before God depends on my performance, then I have to compete with other people. And at the end of the day, I'm driven by fear and I'm driven by the insecurity that's constantly in the forefront of my mind, making me ask myself, what if I'm not good enough? What if I don't measure up? And so within the confines of religion, in a works-based system of righteousness, what we do is we elevate ourselves so that we can feel good about ourselves, and we point out all the flaws in everyone else. This is what religious people absolutely always do. And let's get this clear. Every one of us is religious in some sense of the word to some degree in our life. Every one of us does this. Whenever anyone struggles with judgmentalism, with condescension, with gossip, with slander, with whatever, with pointing out the flaws in other people, that absolutely 100% of the time always comes from a place of deep-seated insecurity in them. They're pointing out the flaws in other people to elevate themselves and feel better about themselves. And if you want evidence of this, is that not exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of doing? It's a group of people who thought that they had to work their way to God, thought that they could work their way to God, and so they tie these phylacteries on their heads so that everybody can see how holy they are. You know, they wrinkle up their faces when they fast. They pray regularly. They're in church every Sunday. They're tithing 10% of everything that they have. You know, Jesus tells a story of a Pharisee walks into the temple and begins his prayer by saying, God, thank you that I'm nothing like this clown next to me. That's literally how the Pharisees operated. You have to operate that way when it's up to you to make your way to God. You have to compare yourself to other people. And this is how all of us would operate had Jesus not performed for us. But that's what makes Christianity. Don't ever let me hear someone say that Christianity basically says the same thing as every other religion. They're nothing like each other. Christianity begins with an entirely opposite premise. Christianity begins with the reality that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus, completely apart from my performance. I didn't move myself an inch closer to God. For you and I to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ means... You can't be a Christian unless you can say amen to this in your heart of hearts. To come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ means you have to admit that your sins separated you infinitely from a holy God, and your best efforts on your best day were filthy rags. You could not move yourself an inch closer to him. You have to admit that if you're going to be a Christian. But the moment that you give your life to Jesus, you also have to come to the reality that now God operates with you based on Jesus's performance instead of your own. And he succeeded in every area that you failed. He made the team for you. And the moment that you understand that, all insecurity in your life goes away. There's no need to compare yourself to your Christian brothers and sisters anymore. There's no need to try to elevate yourself because Jesus has done that. The only thing left for Christians to do who understand the gospel is marvel at the grace of God found in Jesus and welcome more people to the foot of the cross, because isn't this an awesome thing that we found, or perhaps maybe more appropriately, has found us? See, within the context of the gospel, you and I get to admit two seemingly paradoxical things, but both are held up. Both are held up totally. Number one, as a Christian, I can say that in myself, I am infinitely more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I am infinitely more loved and accepted than I ever dared dream. And it's all because of Jesus. And when you understand that what this book says, when you understand that Jesus made of no effect the law, that he performed perfectly in your place and secures your standing before God, there's no more need to compete with other people. There's no more need to compare yourself to other people, because there's no more need for insecurity. Jesus Christ has done everything. That's why Paul says Jesus is making the law of no effect, completely relieving us of the pressure and the anxiety and the exhaustion of a failed life where we're continually trying to make ourselves to God. This was the first step in making peace between us possible. But that's not all that Jesus has done, because his perfect performance on my behalf and on your behalf leads to something else incredible, Paul tells us here. It's in verse 19. As he says, so this is the outcome. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And this is my third and my final point today. Jesus has given us new identities. Telling the first service this. This is one of my favorite effects of the gospel, and it's one of my favorite things to tell people. I got people coming to my office all the time that when they finally get honest, what they really have been carrying around with them for decades is they just hate being them. They just hate their own brokenness. They hate their own hang-ups. They hate everything about the mess that they've made of themselves. Here's what's so awesome about the gospel. If you don't like who you have been and you don't like who you are today, you don't have to be that person anymore because Jesus Christ will give you a new identity. Yes. Is that not awesome news?
Yes.
We made a mess of everything, and Jesus says, I have something brand new and untarnished for you. I have a brand new identity. All you got to do is come and get it. We might not be who we want to be. We might not be who we should be, but by the grace of God, we are not who we used to be. We have new identities in Jesus. And Paul tells us there's two ways he describes this new identity. He says, first off, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. Here's what that means. There's no class system in Christianity. There's no tiers of Christians. There's no second class citizens in God's kingdom. Now, we play different roles. A different manifestation is given to each for the common good. We have different giftings and callings that we play, but we are all on a level playing field before God. We are equal. We are citizens with the saints. And what that means to be a citizen, think about what this affords us. It affords us security. It affords us protection because we're citizens living under the protection of our king. But that's not all our identity is. Not only are we citizens, Paul says, we are members of God's household, meaning we're not just people living under God's rule. We are his children living under his care. He's not just our Lord and our Savior, he's our Father. And all the way back in chapter 1, you remember Paul saying that he predestined us to be adopted into his family. We are citizens and we are sons and daughters. And then maybe most importantly, almost as though he knew we would forget this, Paul tells us what this identity rests on. Because we're so pragmatic, we're so legalistic at heart. We want so bad to believe that it rests on us. But Paul tells us in verse 20, our identities are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Listen to me. Your identity in God's kingdom does not rest on how you did this morning. It does not rest on how you did last week or last month or last year. It doesn't rest on the good things that you've done or the bad things that you've managed to not do. Your identity rests squarely and surely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And this is so huge. We talked about this last week, at least we touched on it, because everyone in our culture, whether you believe it or not, we don't have a choice. Every one of us is looking for an identity in something. And as people so legalistic as us, what we do more often than not is we try to secure our identity with works of our own hands. A lot of people look for their identity in their work, in their career. And we talked about this last week. That's fine when things are going well at work. But what happens when the company downsizes and you're laid off? What happens when you blow it on a project and you get fired? What happens after a 20, 25, 30, 35 year run and then it's time to retire? Then where's your identity? If your identity is in your work, then when you don't have a job, you don't have an identity any longer. What a miserable way to live. A lot of people find their identity as a parent, which is fine for 18 years. But what happens when the kids move out? Then you've lost all sense of meaning, all sense of purpose, all sense of significance in life. And you have to completely rethink and reinvent who you are. A lot of people find their identity as a spouse. I hate to be the arbiter of bad news. It's not really bad news. It's just real news. Death is going to end your marriage, either for you or your spouse eventually. Yes. Anything that we look to or cling to or basically bow down to for an identity on this side of eternity is one day going to give us nothing. We're going to be left with nothing. We're going to be left without any idea of who we are, spiraling blindly through life. This is why it's so important for us to remember that our identity does not rest on anything that we do or anything that this world tries to label us as. Our identity doesn't rest on our career, on our performance, on our reputation. It doesn't rest on your income. It doesn't rest on how big your house is, your square footage, whatever you have in the driveway that you wheeled into the church this morning. Your identity also does not come from your family of origin. It doesn't come from your race. It doesn't come from the color of your skin. It doesn't come from your class. It doesn't come from your gender. It doesn't come from anything else. Inside the body of Jesus Christ, what we have to understand is we receive an identity that goes deeper than any other label this world would attempt to put on us. And here's what this means for me. There's at least three ways that the world would attempt to label Ryan Cox. They would say Ryan is white, Ryan is a male, and Ryan is an American. Here's what this book says about me. Before I'm white, I'm a follower of Jesus. Before I'm a male, I'm a follower of Jesus. And before I'm an American, I'm a citizen of the nation of heaven. And I do belong to the greatest nation in the world. But I'll tell you something, America is not the greatest nation in the world. The people group known as the church is, because that's the one nation that is naming Jesus Christ Lord at this moment. That's the greatest nation in history. And when we give our lives to Jesus, we receive an identity that goes underneath every other identity that we have, which means that we are bonded more closely to our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ than anyone else on this planet. That means for you and me, we have a deeper, more authentic bond with people we've never met in Nepal that name Jesus Lord and Savior than we do people in our communities that look and think and talk like us but have not given their lives to Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be brought into a people group from that's made up of people from every background, from different families of origin, from different races, from different traditions, from different cultures, from classes, from all of it, that we have a deeper bond with than anyone outside of the church can even imagine, because our identity rests squarely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let me call the worship team up. We'll close down today. Every once in a while, I just like to think about what heaven will be like. That's a healthy thing for you and I to do. And I was reading in Revelation what it's going to be like when we stand in glory before God. And the Bible says that there's going to be a vast multitude of people worshiping God the way that we were designed to.
Yes.
It's going to be incredible. But specifically what this group of people will be like, the Bible tells us, they will be pulled from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every tongue. And what we will see in heaven is something that has never, ever happened this side of eternity. We will see people from every background, from every nation, from every class, from everywhere, finally, once and for all, unified, worshiping with one mind, with one heart, with one voice, the one true God. The reason that it's so important that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is because when people see the church, they should see a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. The primary way that the church influences the culture in which God places it is by showing the world something that they've never seen before, something that they're not used to seeing. And here's what our culture is used to seeing. They're used to seeing people divided. They're used to seeing walls of hostility erected between people. They're used to seeing culture divided along the lines of class, along the lines of race, along the lines of ethnicity, along the lines of income, whatever, you name it. But when they see the church, they should see a group of people unlike anything they've ever seen before. They should see a group of people. They should see an area where that doesn't matter, where those walls are broken down. Where there's a love that goes beyond any label that this world would try to put on us. Hear me, church. When Jesus died, he did not die to make a white church and a black church. He didn't die to make a rich church and a poor church or an old church and a young church. He died to build a church. And inside this people group, there should be total diversity and total unity. Jesus said, what carves us out as his people, what authenticates us to the world, what forces them to come to terms with the fact that there really is something, what we believe, Jesus said, it'll be the love that we have for each other. And it's a love that's meant to go beyond all of the boundaries and the walls and the labels that this culture, this world uses to try to divide us. And the way that we become this kind of church prescribed for us in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, the way that we arrive there is we go back moment by moment to the reality that Jesus, hear me, Jesus performed perfectly in your place, so you don't need to compete with anyone else. And Jesus has given you an identity that goes below, deeper, more real than any identity that this world places on you, and it rests squarely on his shoulders. This is what it means to be the church. He died to make us one. That's it. That's all.